open your New Testaments and turn to John chapter 19. We reach our second to last lesson in the series we've been going through the past month and a half or so on discussing the words that were spoken by Jesus from the cross. And we see the second to last phrase spoken, the sixth of seven, in the same text we used last Sunday night. It says in verse 28 of John 19, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Once again, a very short phrase spoken by our Lord as he suffered on the cross, yet heavy with meaning and significance. And I want to look into that, of course, this evening as we consider this sixth phrase spoken from the cross. I had not mentioned this up to this point in this series of lessons, but the order of the phrases spoken on the cross is disputed amongst those who are commentators, those who are scholars. And the order that I have come up with was from my own study. It is not something that I would certainly be dogmatic about. There are differences in order from man to man. And that is fine so long as an individual is not dogmatic about it. But one thing is for certain, that the last two phrases are, "It is finished," and then when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we see this because of the synoptic gospels and the differing phrases and verses used here right before his death. Matthew 27 and verse 50 says that he yielded up his spirit, not recording those words that were recorded in Luke 23 and verse 46 that says, "When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." We just read in John 19 and verse 30 that bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so Matthew and John both record what Jesus did, that he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. And Luke records what Jesus did by what Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he breathed his last. We see right before in John chapter 19, before it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, alluding to that same thing that Jesus said in Luke 23 and verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that he first said, "It is finished." So the sixth phrase spoken from the cross by our Lord are three short words, "It is finished," yet very significant in the whole scheme of things with regard to his death and, of course, the redemption of man. We spoke up to this point about the different things Jesus suffered on the cross, especially last week when we talked about the phrase, "I thirst," that he was a human, both man and God, 100% man, 100% God, as he died upon the cross, thus experiencing the same temptations we experience through life and experiencing the same physical suffering that we would have experienced going through that same crucial death. And that's exactly what he felt: anguish, pain. He was tortured as he bled upon the cross. And I suggest to you that's a little bit of what comes into this phrase, "It is finished." The suffering, it's gone. All the way up to this point in his ministry, he was looking forward to and anticipating the suffering he would have to go through. Then he experienced it, and right before he died, he said, "It is finished." What relief comes out of the words of our Savior. But it also is significant with regard to what the word "it" stands for. What is finished? Well, "it" is finished. And I want to spend some time on that this evening. And we understand that to mean his redemptive work. What was Jesus going through at that time? And when he died, what was accomplished? It was accomplished, the redemption of mankind. Whatever needed to happen for man to be reconciled to God because all have sinned and fall short of his glory happened there when Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 10 says that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is finished. There's nothing left to be done, nothing left that can be done. What was needed to take place has taken place. It is finished. The 14th verse of Hebrews 10 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." He adds, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin or for sin. It is finished," Jesus says. The significance of that we see in verse 26, because the Hebrew writer, by inspiration, declares, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Jesus said, "It is finished." What had to happen with regard to God's part of the redemption of man, with regard to those things that we're going to discuss about the it, what had to take place with Jesus' death, it happened. It was sufficient. It is finished. We consider what the redemption of man is and the redemptive work of Christ. And I mentioned this morning in our lesson about the wrath of God that it is connected in part with the things we're going to discuss in this lesson. Because in order to understand what the redemptive work of Christ is, we need to understand by what or from what we are being redeemed and why his death had to take place. And exactly as we see in Scripture, God revealing unto us his will and his plan, what occurred, what was successful in that, what was accomplished in his death. Isaiah 59 and in verse 1 declares the wrath of God towards sin. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." There we established this morning the concept that God wants men to be saved. He does not want any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants repentance. He wants salvation for man. And so it is not that God is a snooty God who turns his face from us, but he continually reaches out toward us. His hand is not shortened, but we run away from him. We separate ourselves from him by our free will. We sin. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Not because he doesn't want to hear, but because he can't hear. He can't be in fellowship with darkness, with sin. We have separated ourselves from God. He never separates himself from us. His wrath requires that punishment, that separation, which in Romans 6 and verse 23 is described as that death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the only way to escape the wages of that sin, which is eternal death. John 14, 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we understand, as we mentioned this morning, that his wrath is ultimately coming into fruition and consummated in the judgment when he ultimately sentences for eternity those to eternal life, and his wrath is revealed when he sentences those to eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment and torture and hellfire, never to cross over, as we see in Luke the 16th chapter when they were in the Hadean realm. And so when we understand that we need to be redeemed from the wages of sin, we have sinned, all have sinned, and because of that we're deserving of death, and God, because of his righteousness, his justice, his purity, and his immutable counsel, has to give us the wages that we earned by transgressing his law, which is death, then we can understand what Jesus' redemptive work included. It necessitated blood. Without blood, we cannot be saved. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22 tells us that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's a significance in blood. We see it throughout all of Scripture, In fact, we often talk about the general theme of Scripture as the scarlet thread of redemption, running from Genesis through Revelation. We talk about that thread being scarlet because blood is scarlet. That's the means by which man is going to be redeemed. Without blood and the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There is no atonement. God's wrath cannot be appeased without blood. And when we think about the wages of sin being death, that directly connects with the necessity for the shedding of blood. I want to look at Leviticus, the 16th chapter, to understand that concept. Leviticus chapter 16 records the instructions given to Aaron and his sons about the Day of Atonement. This is a day once in every year that the children of Israel were to offer up sin sacrifices. This was the one day out of the entire year in which the holiest of all was entered by the high priest. And it was not entered on any other day but the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and in verse 11, instruction is given regarding that sin sacrifice. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." So there is a death. The bull dies. In verse 14, it says, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." Now we go on to verse 15, and he talks about the sin offering, not just for Aaron, but for the people. "He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Key word in this passage and with regarding this day is atonement. The Day of Atonement. Atonement meaning to cover, to wipe away, and to expiate. In other words, atonement is the idea of reconciling man to God because of sin and its nature, separating us from Him. Remember, God's wrath requires the punishment of sin, which is death, that separation from God. And so this signified what would need to take place in regard to the reconciliation man, the redemptive work. Of course, we know, as we'll allude to later, this is a type, Christ the antitype. This is a shadow, Christ the figure, that these reminded us of sin, those under the old law. But atonement is the idea of understanding that separation from God because of sin and repairing it by means of appeasing God's wrath. We remember sin occurs, death is the wage of sin. That wage has to be paid. God can't just dismiss it. He can't leave it alone. It has to be paid. Death has to be given. Death given to the individual who has sinned. And that occurs because of the significance of blood. Look at the 17th chapter and in verse 11. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." There's an appeasement of God's wrath because of blood. Because why? Blood signifies life. And when the blood is let from that animal, we can say the life is being let out of that animal. The animal dies. A death occurs. And so we have sin. The wages of sin is death. Death occurs with regard to that expiatory sacrifice, that bull, that lamb. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But as we mentioned before in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, these animals and their blood were not sufficient. Verse 1 of Hebrews 10 tells us that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In other words, sin occurs, the wages of sin is death, and so the animal dies. The appeasement of God's wrath, but the animal's blood is not sufficient. The blood of an animal cannot appease God's wrath that is due towards sin, that must be paid. The wages of sin is death. The only sufficient sacrifice, of course, as we see in verse 10, is Jesus. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want us to notice, especially in verse 3, that in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. When we look to the cross, the message of the cross speaks of many things, and one of those things is the guilt of mankind, the sin of mankind, and ultimately because of that sin, God's wrath toward mankind. We mentioned in a previous lesson the darkness that miraculously occurred from noon to 3, an hour in which the sun would be at its highest, shining at its brightest. There were darkness all over the land. In the Old Testament, that signified judgment. And that's what it signified on that day of Christ's death on the cross. Judgment, God's wrath being poured out. Jesus being that expiatory victim, that sacrifice, the one receiving the wages of sin, which is death. Because the blood of bulls and goats were merely a shadow of the figure, which is Christ. He paid the price. We continue on with regard to that concept, and we see further in Hebrews the second chapter, the concept of Jesus being that which is the antitype, the fulfillment, the figure of those things pointing toward him. We remember in Galatians, the third chapter, that these things under the old law itself was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So all of those sacrifices pointed toward that need for a sufficient sacrifice, Christ being that sacrifice. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I want us to understand there that he died to release us from death. There was a death that occurred there so that those who were in fear of death would not have to die. They were released of that bondage. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Notice this word, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people." I wrote a very lengthy article in the bulletin, at least in compared to my other articles, that talks in detail about the word propitiation and three forms of it seen in the New Testament. And that might be a good aid to read that later on. Propitiation means to expiate or appease. So when Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people, sins being the object of propitiation, the wages of sin is death, requiring and provoking the wrath of God, what Jesus did is he appeased the wrath of God. God's wrath must be poured out. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now in 1 John the second chapter, we see a Greek word that is related to that word in Hebrews 2, translated into the same word, propitiation. 1 John chapter 2. And instead of sin being the object of propitiation here, it says that Jesus not just makes propitiation for the sins of the people, like in Hebrews 2, but Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Propitiation, to expiate or appease, appease the wrath of God that is due and paid towards sin. Jesus appeased the wrath of God because Jesus was the expiatory victim. He paid the price, appeasing God's wrath toward us because of sin. Sin requires death. Jesus died. But we need to understand when he says that he is the propitiation for our sins, that he's not just the propitiation for our sins, but the entire world. But we need to understand in order to gain benefit from that expiatory victim, which is Christ, as he appeased God's wrath, we have to gain access into that grace, which is the death of Christ, the giving of God's Son for our sins by faith. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2, by faith we gain access into the grace in which we stand. And when we discuss this, we need to remember, as we began with this concept of the sacrifice, the necessity of blood. Without blood, there is no remission. And so propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, Jesus being the propitiation, is directly related to the shedding of his blood on the cross. Romans 3 in the 21st verse tells us that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want us to notice the phrase there, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those are two things that with man's wisdom, apart from any revelation of God, we'd be in a pickle. Because we have sinned, the wages of sin is death. And so for God to be just, those wages have to be paid. That person who sinned has to die, because the wages of that sin by nature are death. And that's exactly what he promised. But God is also a God of mercy, and that mercy must be displayed in his character toward his creation. And so he must be just, but the justifier. How is man, who is now unjust because they have sinned and fall short of God's glory, now be just in his sight, be justified? How can God maintain his immutable nature by being just and following through with the consequences of sin, but at the same time have us dismissed from those consequences? He gives us the answer in that context, that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation by his blood. Leviticus 17:11 told us that the significance of blood is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when the blood is let out, the life of that animal is let out. The animal dies. When Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, it means he died. He died for our sins. He was a propitiation by death. And in fact, blood is put for death in this context, because in order for God's wrath to be appeased, there had to be death. And Jesus' blood was let out. His life is in the blood. Blood was spilled. Jesus died. The wage was paid to Jesus. God is just because the wages of sin were paid, and he's justifier because, having faith in Jesus, he is able to maintain his justice and still have mercy, forgiving us of our sins, because the price was paid. His wrath was appeased, and we didn't have to receive the wage of sin. Christ did for us. He was the expiatory sacrifice in that vicarious action of dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. I want us to notice further that concept in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, a verse that we've mentioned before. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what the Calvinists will do is look at this verse and suggest that Jesus did not merely suffer the consequences of sin, but actually became guilty of the sin. But that's not what occurred. We understand and have alluded to and looked at in detail throughout this study, the series of Spoken from the Cross, that Jesus maintained his purity, his innocence from day one to when he said it is finished and yielded up his spirit. Never once was he guilty of sin. And so to become sin for us must mean something other than to become guilty for us, for our sins to be transferred to him. And that's found in the consequences of sin. He received the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, on his back. He paid the price for all of our sins. And as I say these things, I want us to remember that in order to gain access into that grace of God's death, paying the price for our sins, we must have faith in him. And so we must do something, not earning salvation, but accessing it, accessing God's grace by faith. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, a prophetic chapter of the Old Testament, looking toward the Messiah, a messianic prophecy, we see the details of his death listed out. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it talks about that concept that we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Notice the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't transfer guilt to him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. In what way? The consequences of whose iniquity? Our iniquity. What a wonderful thing Jesus did for us. And we can only imagine what is going through his mind, understanding that this is the will of God and he loves us and this is why he's doing this. But he's innocent. He hasn't done a thing to deserve this. And he's doing it for those who do deserve it. And he's receiving the terrible consequences of sin in his own body on that tree. Continuing on in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah in verse 10, notice it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's where the wrath of God comes in. God did not take pleasure in his son suffering and being tortured and being in anguish on the cross any more than he would be taking pleasure in those suffering for eternity in hell. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His wrath was satisfied. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. That exemplifies that concept of Jesus being himself our propitiation. He is that one who paid the price. The iniquity of mankind, the sin, the lawlessness, was laid on him. He bore it in the sense of the consequences. The wages of sin were paid to the Son of God. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, describes it in this way. Galatians 3 and in verse 10. Tells us, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's transgressing a law. That's sin. The wages of sin is death. And so he describes that as cursed is everyone who sins, essentially. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The old law tutor to bring us to Christ. Now he says in verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Christ became a curse. And what he's saying here is that there is a curse under the law when an individual transgresses the law. Christ became a curse. We are to be a curse because we've sinned, but Christ became the curse for us. He says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ did this for us. So we know the significance of it. We know how terrible it must have been as Jesus hung upon the cross because of the things he suffered. The weight of sin, the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders as he paid the price. We understand that he did this because he loved us. And so up to this point, he anticipated the suffering he would have to endure. That's it. The redemptive work of Christ. And we can only imagine the relief he felt as it all came into fruition and into completion. In Luke, the second chapter, and in verse 49, Luke chapter 2, and in verse 49, the context is Jesus' parents, when he is a young boy, seeking him, for he has left their presence without them knowing. And they're worried sick, as any parent would be. We mentioned this with regard to Jesus when he spoke on the cross, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And we have that concept of the love that Jesus' mother had for him. But in verse 49, when they came to him, he told them, "Why did you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" It was not until about 18 years later that he would actually begin his ministry, his Father's business, but it was always on his mind. To the very day that he was able to think about those things, he was thinking about the cross. He was thinking about redemption of mankind. And we see that exemplified in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Verse 39, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Notice in verse 44, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That description is not of an individual who is not troubled. The Son of God is a man, and he knows exactly the degree of suffering he's going to have to endure, and he's going to have to experience. He is in anguish and agony, even to the point of, although knowing that it is God's will that he go to the cross and that this cup cannot be removed from him, in that agony and anticipation of the cross, he prayed that it might be so, but in his obedience, submitted to God's will. Verse 44 is disputed among commentators, as many verses are apparently, about what it means that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some contend that there is a condition medically that is actually in existence, that profuse sweating actually bursts the blood vessels at the surface and blood is mingled with the sweat. What it's more likely suggesting is what it seems to say. His sweat became like great drops of blood. Sweat was pouring down his face. When we get nervous, when we anticipate pain, or we anticipate conflict, we begin sweating, don't we? And that's exactly what Jesus was going through. The anticipation of his redemptive work coming to a close. But in John 19 and verse 30, in relief, Jesus received the sour wine and said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Remember the words he spoke to the thief on the cross. "Surely today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus did not go down to hell like some will teach. He was innocent. He was pure. He went to a place that is described as paradise, a relief, a comfort. And so the pain was dismissed, and the redemptive work was finished. Now, when we come into existence as a child of God, when we raise up to walk in newness of life, Hebrews, or rather Ephesians, the second chapter and in verse 10, describes us as a creation in Christ Jesus created for good works. We live to work. And in fact, in Romans, the 12th chapter and in verse 1, our lives are described as a living sacrifice. Jesus, in relief, said it is finished because of his dying sacrifice, the expiatory sacrifice for the redemption of man. And we one day will in relief say it is finished because of our living sacrifice. The life of a Christian is not an easy life. It's a life of work. It's a life of struggle. It's a life of pain, of persecution, of anticipation of the wrongdoings received from the world and of the struggle we have each and every day fighting this spiritual warfare, wrestling against principalities and powers. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer encourages us by saying, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. But he says, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from him. When you're resting, that suggests that you've been doing work. And when you're resting, that suggests that the work is over. And we don't rest until we're home. We don't rest till our lives are finished on this earth or when Christ comes again and calls us to our home in heaven. And so we need to be encouraged to the fact that we can have a day when we say it is finished and we're relieved and we have rest, we have comfort for eternity in bliss in heaven with God. But until then, we work. The Apostle Paul said it this way, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. He's getting to the point in time where he can almost say it is finished. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's our goal, to reach the point when we can say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the race, it is finished. We've done what we were called to do on earth, and God gives us the crown of righteousness, the reward. These three simple words spoken by Jesus on the cross come with great meaning about the wonders that were accomplished on that cross for us, sinful man, and for the relief he experienced. And because he experienced relief, we no doubt will finish our lives experiencing relief if we in fact continue faithfully. The Hebrew writer said that we must look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, it is finished. He did what he came to do, and he reached the goal. And we are to look to him as that perfect example, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we can also be in heaven with God for eternity. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we offer the invitation to you. We need to understand that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But that sacrifice cannot count. You cannot have that benefit you unless you access it by faith. Romans, the 5th chapter and in verse 2. And so it's waiting for you. And unless you secure that expiatory sacrifice that Jesus went through for you so that you don't have to die and be in hell for eternity, you in fact will be given the wrath of God the way it originally was. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus did that for you. He died on the cross for us so that we don't have to die. We don't have to go to hell, not because we deserve to go to heaven, but because Jesus paid the price. And by the grace of God, through faith, we can be saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we offer that invitation to you this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there is anything spiritual that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.